Psalm 23. And it's good to be back here with you after a little two-week hiatus. Come back and be with you this evening to give the Word of God. Psalm 23. And let me read this in our hearing. This is God's Word. May it give us ears that hear it, eyes that can see it, means, and hearts that are set to obey all that he says to us. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Please pray with me again. Lord, we pray that you would indeed take your word and make it lively with us. Cause it to speak and enable us to hear. So take the words of my mouth and collect the meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, Psalm 23, most of you probably didn't even need to read along, got it memorized. If it's not the most famous passage in the Bible, it certainly ranks up there, at least if you believe Google. John 3:16, I think, is still holding strong at number one. But Psalm 23 is very, very, very popular. And it's not hard to understand why this passage gets so much attention by both believer, unbeliever alike. I probably have heard this passage more in movies than John 3:16. But it's actually not very hard to understand why it is so popular. It has been and it continues to be an incomparable source of soul consolation for Christ's sheep. Throughout all the vicissitudes of life, whatever stage, phase, situation, circumstance in which the people of God find themselves, this psalm has provided a very calming, consoling effect. And it is to the various, actually let's call them phases or cycles of life, that this psalm is addressed. It's a pilgrim psalm. It speaks to the journey of God's people through the various stages that we go through in life. And it's universal in that sense. It's not a special particular biography. It's the Christian's biography. So I want to just give some consideration to it in light of that overriding point, that this is telling our story. And it is telling us what is most true about it. So let's consider just some of the different cycles and phases of life and then the Lord of life himself from this psalm. There's at least three phases that the believer experiences that the psalmist articulates here. You see it in the first three verses, that beautiful picture of pasturage, right? Calm sheep by still waters, eating grass, right? That's a picture of life. And we'll explore that in a little bit. But it doesn't stay there, does it? Pretty soon, those sheep are turned toward the valley of the shadow of death. Death visits us all. So there's life, there's death, And death isn't the end of the story. That third phase is a picture of feasting, rejoicing in God's presence. That's life abundant. You can actually see it, you know, just to take one example from the Bible in Job. Job opens up with a chapter of just good life. He's got a lot of sheep and cattle. He's got a lot of children. And then he's visited by death. And then in the end, but all those stormy chapters, he experiences actually an abundance of life again, where his children are doubled, and he has more cattle and sheep than he had in the beginning. And that's just not Job's story, actually. This is really a story, a Christian story. So let's just walk through some of this together. Let's consider just this phase that we're calling just life in the first three verses, right? What's contained there? You have sheep where the shepherd's making them to lie down in green pastures. And they're also being led because you need more than food to survive. You need water. They're being led to tranquil waters. Not rough waters, just kind of still waters that, you know, easy to lap up and to drink, right? That's a picture of just kind of the basics of life, food and water, the necessities. And what's the result of being led to green pastures and beside tranquil waters is the restoration of your soul, restored soul. That's restored life, right? We're refreshed when we eat and drink. It's a picture of just kind of restoration and basically life sustenance. And there's a picture here of the sheep being led in good, faithful, life-giving ways. That's what paths of righteousness, good paths. Paths where the shepherd intends to take the sheep. Sheep often go in paths where the shepherd doesn't want them to go. But to be led in paths of righteousness is to be led along paths that the shepherd wants and which are conducive to the health and goodness of the sheep. Because it says for his name's sake. He's doing it for him. So that's a picture of that, right? Now, I Googled this. So if any of you are real shepherds, please correct me. But sheep do this scene, on average, 8 to 10 hours a day. This is what they do. They graze and drink a little water. Lions sleep for 20 hours a day. And they'll spend 2 hours before the sun comes up hunting and 2 hours after the sun goes down. Basically, if you encounter lions in a safari, you're encountering sleeping lions, right? You encounter sheep, they're with their head down, grazing. That's what they do. That's what they spend most of their time doing. It's just simple grazing. And so this picture of life and its sustenance is really a picture of life being spent doing the things we do most. Basic, mundane things. It's a consummate picture of regular life. Most of your days are regular. Right? Most of our days are consumed with waking up, washing up, working, whining about our work, eating, maybe watch the news or something, your favorite streaming program, going to bed, starting all over again. You pay your bills. Young people, that's when you give money to keep your basic life going, which you will face soon enough, right? grocery shopping. Actually, I'm gonna do this at some point. I'm gonna ask mothers of young children how many diapers they change in those diaper years, right? Perhaps the most mundane thing a human being does. Most of life is that way. Most of it is basic. And that opening phase there, beautiful pastoral picture, is just a picture of regular life. We always got to eat. We always got to drink something, right? We have to do a lot of things that just keep life going. And that's what this is a picture of. So if you're the type of person who needs an adrenaline rush all the time, or you crave excitement, you must realize that much of your calling in life is a call to holy ordinariness. And that's the shepherd leading you in what is plain, straightforward, ordinary. I love what Oswald Chambers said. He said, "We think that we have been called to do exceptional things. We have not. We have been called to do ordinary things in exceptional ways." I think he's right. So the challenge isn't to pursue an extraordinary life. Oh, of course, God in his kindness and his providence will allow people to do some extraordinary things. That is not most of the time. So the challenge isn't to pursue an extraordinary life, as it were, but to see the guiding hand of God leading us in ordinary paths, in good, righteous, ordinary things. And even when we give consideration to our Lord's earthly life, it wasn't all extraordinary days. Some scholar tabulated from the Gospels how many different days are recorded for us in Jesus' life in the Gospels. And it comes up to 40 days. That's 40 days out of 3+ years. What we have in the Bible of Jesus' life is 4% of what he actually did. It was like the Holy Spirit said, this one pastor says, it's like the Holy Spirit said, on 96% of Jesus' days at the end of it, we're not even going to write that down. We just have 40 days. There were lots of what we might call ordinary days in our Lord's earthly life. So I don't think we should actually expect more than the great shepherd. The sheep ought not expect more than the shepherd has led. Right? But life doesn't actually stay that way, does it? Life doesn't stay simple and ordinary. It takes a turn at some point. And at many points, actually. It inevitably takes a turn toward death, toward the wilderness, toward a winter time of life, right? This is why the psalmist says, after this restoration of soul and being led in these paths of righteousness, but when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is a place of darkness, of danger, of difficulties. And of course, it's seen in the vivid language and imagery of the valley of the shadow of death. And it's the shadow of death. What is a shadow? A shadow is where there's an absence of light. Right? That's a place of darkness. And there's death. And there is the possibility of evil or calamity, not a moral evil, but a calamity. The negative effects, the fall is always presenting to us. And what is the most common response to dark places, deathly places, where there's calamity? Fear. Which is why the psalmist says, I will not fear. Because fear is a real possibility when you take that turn into Death Valley. Perhaps this is a picture of shepherds in ancient Judea who would go, who would leave the flatter pastures and head down into the ravines and the cliffs, the rocky cliff sides, down eastward toward the Dead Sea and the wilderness down there. And they would lead, if my understanding is correctly, they would take their sheep sometimes in that direction because the hot sun would often burn off the edible grass in the open areas. So there might be some in the places that aren't always having the sun blazing on them along those cliffs. So the shepherd would take them there. And so he takes us there. And of course, this is a place that we don't want to go. We don't want to go into wilderness. We don't want to go toward death in all of its different forms. But there we must go. It is part of our story. To go into the valley of the shadow of death is part of the Christian's story. And there's a question, though. Why would the shepherd lead us there? Right? He led us. We don't argue when he leads us into pasture land. Why does he lead us into the valley of the shadow of death? Why does the psalmist do that? Say that? Well, he leads us. There's some different ways to answer this, of course, but we're led into the valley of evil, of calamity, for the same reason that God has led his son, the suffering servant, into a place of death. The writer of Hebrews, in extolling Christ as the great true high priest, reminds us that although Christ was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he was made perfect. He was perfected. His calling to be the perfect man, God-man, entailed suffering and being perfected through it, so that he could become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It was the perfect will of the Father to lead the Son in the way of suffering and death. It was his perfect will to do that. And similarly, the Lord leads and shepherds his people in death's darkest valley in order to accomplish his good purposes in them. It is better for us to go into that valley of death than to not go. It is God's perfect work to lead us in a difficult place. I love the poignant words of the Apostle Paul when he's explaining to the Corinthians what he went through. And he tells them very early on, he says, look, indeed we had experienced and felt the sentence of death in ourselves. Why, Paul? Why did the Lord allow you, an apostle, to experience so much deathly experience in your life? He says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. He went through deathly valleys to experience life on the other side. The Lord was up to something. So in walking paths of death, we do not go where Christ has not already gone and where our Father is leading us. And so, of course, there's a challenge. There's a challenge to recognize God is doing something there, and it is actually leading us somewhere. He is doing good work and leading us off the still water, the green pastures, into valleys of death. And just to modify something C.S. Lewis said, you know, God is actually, our great good shepherd is leading us where we ourselves would go if we knew what he knows. He's leading us where we ourselves would go if we knew what he knows. He's doing a good thing. So that's death, right? Life, death. In the end, we actually do know that death doesn't have the final word. Death in any of its forms, in the way it just comes at us, internally, externally, it actually doesn't have the final word. It doesn't have the victory. Life is on the other side of death. Our pilgrimage is ultimately a pilgrimage to life. And you see that the way the psalm ends in verses 5 and 6. The imagery changes. The shepherding imagery is gone. This is banquet language. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. This is not just a picture of regular life. This is a picture of abundant life. Look at the feast. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. I know when I was a kid, I used to fill up a cup as high as I could without spilling it. Right? Because I wanted all that goodness. And if I saw that one of my siblings got more than I did, I wanted more poured in to even it out. Right? This is a picture of getting more goodness than you can take in. An overflowing cup is more than you can drink. This is grace. This is a picture of God's grace. A regular cup is just nice. It's like, this is an overflowing cup. That's abundant life. This is real celebration, right? And there's this interesting scene here where this feasting, this abundance, this kind of festival meal, as many have kind of thought it might be, it's happening not around a bunch of people that are just, you're all cheering and celebrating together. This is happening in the presence of your enemies. That's not just a future picture. That's not a picture of an eschatological picture of what is to come. I think it's a picture of what the people of God can enjoy even now. It's a picture of continued adversity, animosity, even suffering, that gives way to celebration. David mentions this kind of scene when he's talking about the triumph of God in his life. He says it in Psalm 3 about how he was surrounded by thousands, yet he could sleep peacefully. How many of you could sleep peacefully If you know there's 1,000 people that are trying to kill you, right? Here's a picture of continued animosity, continued enmity, but he's able to celebrate, and that God has given him a feast in the midst of that kind of persecution, outward, external persecution. It's a picture of just abundance. You know, I have a friend who, this phrase stuck with me. He talked about Christians who are grumpy moralists. That stuck with me. And what he was getting at is this: it's this response that he would see in Christians when Christians saw all the cultural enmity. And there is a lot of cultural enmity. This is not yet heaven on earth. Heaven has not yet come on earth as it is in heaven. And so there's enmity and there's animosity and there's opposition to Christians and Christian truth and to Christ. And he said he saw that in people's Christian responses often are to just pout about it. Just pout like, right? I get upset. I mean, you know. I'm not even talking about a righteous indignation that is zealous for God's honor in the earth. Ultimately, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. So I'm not talking about a kind of righteous indignation for God's honor, but a kind of just pouting, you know? Feel like you're just kind of lost, losing things or whatever. They called them grumpy moralists. I think this picture sticks in my mind when I think about that. What if our posture was one of joyful feasting? Believers who are full of joy. We're not compromised, we're not weak and sappy, but full of joy and feasting, even when we're being persecuted. And we continue to go on and delight in our God and to fight righteously and appropriately, but feasting. And doing so out of the joy that gives us strength. Not out of a perpetual pouty frowning. Right? Where in the midst of our enemies, we are celebratory of who God is and what he's done in Christ for us. And we're zealous to do where we have opportunities. We're zealous to take territory and take ground for Christ, where he providentially gives us that. But we do so not out of a sort of angry, not out of an unrighteous kind of pouty, I've been offended kind of way, but as people who love God, celebrate him, who feast in the presence of our enemies. I think that's a more beautiful picture. After all, we are those, as verse 6 tells us, we are destined to dwell with God forever. That's a picture, obviously, of the temple, and that the temple prefigures heaven. So the desire to be amongst God's people is just kind of a little appetizer desire to be with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're destined for. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord for length of days. It was the desire of God's people to get back to the temple, to participate, to make the journey of ascent to it yearly. This is a picture of a joyful life with God and his people. And this would be the longing of our hearts. Now, one more thing. This is a picture, obviously, of movement from place to place, just general place to other general place. But, you know, I think we must be keen to recognize that the story here of God's people is more than about where we go. That's not unimportant. But what's more important? What's more important is with whom we are going. Who is leading and guiding and directing us? Right? The very first statement out of which the rest of the psalm goes is that statement that the Lord is our shepherd. This is not abstract to David. This isn't just a kind of nice, beautiful metaphor. He knew God. He was in covenant relationship with him. God was his God, and David was God's part of God's people. And David is recognizing that and taking, obviously, great comfort in that. So that is true wherever we find ourselves. A lot of times people think, if I pick the wrong college, all of a sudden God won't help me. Wait, you think he's not in Chicago as much as he's in Tennessee? Or you take the wrong job. Excuse me. Take the wrong job. You don't think the Lord can be with you and help you in that job? Can't even help you change the job. It's the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. He is the one leading us. That's more central and foundational than the particular places where he leads us and puts us. We got to recognize, first of all, it is he that is leading us. So this Christian story, in many ways, is about a loving, divine presence more than it is about a particular place. With whom we go, by whom we're led, is more central than where our feet actually are trotting. Though that's not as important, or it's not unimportant. I love something that, this is a little John Travolta theology. He said, so I saw a clip, he was talking about being interviewed by Oprah. And he said he was nervous to meet her, and you know, he was just fawning all over her and talking about how he was very nervous about meeting her and, you know, didn't want to mess up this meeting with this iconic TV host. And he said something that just jumped out. He said he recognized in the way she was treating him, he said, as soon as I realized she loved me, I was at home. In other words, the relational posture defined for him that place of being at home. And so it is with the believer. You know where we're at home? Are you at home in a particular job? Are you at home in a particular place? Are you at home in a particular phase and stage? God is using those things. Those things are not peripheral. But you know when a believer is really at home? When the sheepfold... When the members of the sheepfold are really at home, we're at home when we're with and in Jesus and the Father and the Spirit sealing us in eternal bonds of committed love. You know, that's when you're at home. When you're in Christ, belonging to the Father, sealed by the Spirit, we're at home with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that means we're safe, things are good in times of plenty, right? When he's making us to lie down in green pastures, when he's leading us beside still waters, when he's restoring our soul and refreshing us, when he's guiding us. And by the way, the image of being led implies that we are following. That we are compliant sheep who are submitting to the good leadership of our Father, to the great shepherd himself. So in times of plenty, he's leading us. We're at home. In times of want, when we lack, when we feel we lack. In times when we're wondering, why does God lead here? Why is he taking our family here? What possible good is coming out of this? In those times, he's actually bringing us home to himself still. And we're at home with him. In life abundant, when he has prepared that table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we're feasting and celebrating. He's anointing our head with oil. That cooling, that cooling effect that oil has in the hot Middle Eastern sun, right? When things are good and refreshing, he is leading us. It's still a banquet of grace, and it's one that's provided by Christ. And it is Christ. It is he who is our great shepherd, who has led the way, who has represented his people. He's the one who didn't just get near death or protect his people from death. He went all the way to death. He was the great shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. He's the shepherd that was the lamb without spot or blemish, whose precious blood redeems his people. He went alone even to death. We're told they all forsook and fled him. He walked perfectly the paths of righteousness. He pleased the Father in everything. Never once was his will out of alignment with the Father who was leading him. He honored him in all things, and the Father made him to be sin, this one who knew no sin. He has gone on ahead to dwell in the house of the Lord, and he will come again that we might dwell with him forever. He led the way. He's the perfect shepherd who did what is necessary that we might enjoy the blessings of knowing God and dwelling with him forever. We're going to sit down the marriage feast of the Lamb that was slain, all because of our great shepherd and what he has done. He leads the way. I guess one of the real questions that, it's the constant question of basic discipleship, is, are you from the heart submitting to that? Are you giving yourself? It's easy when it's banquet and good times, right? It's a little easy. Are you from the heart submitting? There's always the death of some vision, the death of some hope, some gnawing providence that just seems to just be draining life out of us, that can be the occasion of questioning God's wisdom, his shepherding wisdom in our lives. And the call there is to perpetually submit to the good hand of God's leadership and shepherding. Knowing we would actually do the same thing he does if we knew what he knows. So that's the question. That's one probing question I think that comes out is, where are there areas where you're just holding on to, or you just can't submit? There's just something about that circumstance and situation that you just refuse to bow the knee to God about. Yeah. We'll give consideration to that. Let's pray together as we go to the Lord's table. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth of it. May it not be wasted. Lord, by your Spirit, seal your truth to our hearts. We don't want to be those who increase in information, absent transformation. So by your Spirit, would you work in us? Continue to make us to the image of our Savior. Help us in your shepherding to submit to your good hand and to embrace with hearts of gratitude and joy the story that you are writing for us, the journey on which you lead us. Do help us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.